This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book that, as I've said, deals with victorious Christian living. And keep in mind that the children of Israel are on the border of the promised land. I mean, imagine 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief, and they're this close now. And remember, that faithless generation from 20 years old and up died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now they're ready. You know, God buried Moses in a secret place in the valley of Moab. God's given charge to Joshua to take the children of Israel in. And they're only days away from entering the promised land. But before they enter the promised land, Joshua sends two spies to go into Jericho and search out the city. And as we saw last time, and we're going to continue seeing this morning, this was not about getting a battle plan to destroy Jericho. You see, they came back with no battle plans. None. Not one. In fact, when they returned from their mission, this is the report they gave to Joshua in Joshua 2:24. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Again, no battle plans. No telling Joshua, here, this is the weakness of the city. This is where they're really strong. All they told Joshua is, look, God has given us the city of Jericho. He's given it into our hands. And the evidence that God has done this is that all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. They're terrified. Well, why in the world would Joshua send these two spies then into Jericho if they weren't going to spy out the city? Well, as we saw last time, they were on a rescue mission. God sent these two spies into the city of Jericho to rescue a woman named Rahab and really her family. You think, well, Rahab, she must have been a really honorable woman that God sent these men in to save her. Well, absolutely not. Rahab was a pagan prostitute, an immoral woman living in an immoral land, worshipped the many gods of the Canaanites. Many of these gods that they worshipped were worshipped through sexual orgies. And you think, well, it's crazy. Why would you risk sending two of your men in for this woman? There's nothing in this woman that would cause God to love her, from our point of view, I guess. Nothing deserving of her salvation. Her life was a mess. It was utterly sinful. And yet, what we see here is the love of God for this woman and the plans that he had for her life. It's amazing grace. And think about it. Let's put this into perspective, because we tend to think of ourselves as being better than others, but we're not. Are any of us deserving of God's love, his salvation? None of us are. None. Apart from Christ, really, our lives are a mess. And I know some may be thinking, you know, Pastor Joe is really hard here. How can he say such things like that? I'm a good person. I do good things. I help people out. I'll make this really clear. No one's a good person. And it's not because I said it. It's because of what God has said. You know, we covered this in our Thursday study in Romans chapter 3 several weeks ago. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I mean, it's very clear. The scriptures are clear on this. None of us deserve salvation. We deserve death. And that's where God's amazing grace, his amazing love comes in. He comes to rescue sinners. We don't deserve salvation, but God freely extends that gift to us through Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross of Calvary for our sins. So, like Rahab, we don't deserve it, but God loves us and died for us so that we can live with him. Now, here we are today as Christians. Aren't we on a rescue mission? Absolutely. We're here to rescue people from their sins and their eternal punishment, their eternal separation from God. We're on a mission to point people to the one who could save them, to Jesus. That's what we're really here for, guys. And this morning, you know, we covered that pretty much last week. This morning we're going to focus on the faith of Rahab. And when I think about this woman's faith, I'm amazed because she lived in a pagan society. She didn't have the scriptures. How did she get saved? It's kind of interesting. But you know what? Think about it. Isn't the world made up of pagan societies? And people still get saved out of them. Amazing what God can do. You never limit the work of God. And I'm not saying that Rahab was the only one that had faith in Jericho. The others did. The problem for them is where their faith was placed. And it wasn't in anyone or anything who could truly save them. That was the problem. I'll give you an illustration on this. Way back in 1988, on the evening news, they reported about a photographer that was skydiving. He jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers, and he was filming the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. And on the film shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture went berserk. And the announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. And it wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a parachute. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and fun. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute, never buckled on. Faith in anything, guys, but an all-sufficient God can be just as tragic spiritually. Because it's only with faith in Christ that we dare step into the dangerous excitement of light. You know, our faith has to be placed in Him. Or we will fall to our death, eternally separated from God, because our sin, our refusal to put on Christ, has sent us to be eternally separated from Him. We're free-falling, I guess, in a sense. So faith is important, and what you place your faith in is very important. There are people that put their faith in all kinds of things today, spiritually speaking. But if it's not in something or someone that can help you, what's the point? It's useless. How do I know that my faith is right? Well, here's the thing. How does God make Himself known to us? One of the primary ways is He tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And I'm not talking about, you know, in the days when the trees are growing tall, the sun will shine brightly. How vague can you be? Right? No. He tells very specific, detailed. In fact, He named the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia, hundreds of years before he was even born. He told where the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem in Ephrata, not the one in the north, the one in Judah. Specific, detailed. You could read Psalm 22 and see a description of Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, 1,000 years before that event ever took place, with very specific details. Over and over, and there's 300 prophecies regarding Jesus, the Messiah, in His first coming, that were fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. So I know what I believe is true. But let's take the Book of Mormon. Is the moon made of cheese? Oh, I guess Joseph Smith was wrong, huh? What about this battle in New York City? Huge battle! But no bodies or implements of war to be found. What about DNA evidence that they're partly Jews? None. Their faith is empty. You can believe whatever you want, but if it's empty faith, like the guy without the parachute, you're going to come crashing down. You better know that what you're believing is true. And from Genesis to Revelation, we have the truth. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is true. So faith is important, and faith in someone or something that can come through. And our Lord can absolutely do the impossible. He could save sinners, which He has done through Jesus. So As we look at the faith of Rahab, we're going to be looking at really three main points. The faith of Rahab in verses 2 through 7 of Joshua 2. The reason for Rahab's faith in verses 8 through 14 of Joshua 2. And the result of Rahab's faith in verses 15 through 21 of Joshua chapter 2. And it's going to take us a few weeks as we get through these points, spending a week on each of them. But I think it's important we understand what the Lord is showing us as we go through these verses. You know, the faith of Rahab is amazing, like I said. And so too is the reason for our faith and the result of our faith. We want to be victorious as Christians. And here's an example of a woman, young in the faith, very young in the faith, very limited information, and yet she took a stand. She shined brightly. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 2, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at the faith of Rahab. We're told this, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." So understand what's going on in Jericho here. The king of Jericho is aware that the Israelites encamped in Acacia Grove or Shittim, which is about 15 miles east of Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River. Word was spreading quickly about what the children of Israel were able to do. Not only that, but the size of this group. It could have been 2 to 3 million people. You know, I can't really hide them. That's a big group. So it was well known that they were there. And I'm sure the king of Jericho kept a close watch on this group of people. Every move that they were making, they were worried that maybe we're next. They heard the stories of the defeats of the kings on the other side of the Jordan River by the children of Israel. And now they're worried about what's going on here. In fact, like I said, verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." Word was spreading. "Hey, king, we saw, man. We saw the Israelites. They're here." And the king's a little worried. And where does he go to find out information about these two visitors, these two spies? He goes to the house of Rahab the harlot. Why? Because it was not only a house of ill repute, but it was also a place where visitors would stay. And understand, you know, a lot of visitors coming through were not only there to stay at her residence, but to use it as a means of getting to women, having sexual relations. So it worked out both for these travelers. They were not very moral people. So he wants Rahab, hey, bring these men out. We know there's no other place to stay. Like I said last week, there's no Motel 6. The light was not on. Okay? So they had to find a place to stay. This is the only place in town, on the wall of the city. So where is it? Where are they? The king is asking Rahab through these soldiers. In fact, that's what we're told again in verse 3. "The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all this country." So the king knows that, you know, the children of Israel, these two guys, are not there on vacation, okay? They're there for other reasons, to spy out the land. They want to see where we're weakest. They want to see what our defenses are like. And so he's worried. They took this threat very, very seriously. In fact, they went to what we might call today DEFCON 1, you know, maximum military readiness, total war. That's the highest level. It was under lockdown. No one in or out. In fact, after these soldiers went out to look for these men, what happened? The gates shut. We're not letting anyone out. The only guys that are coming back here are these guys that are going, these soldiers that are going to look for these guys. That's it. We're under lockdown. They heard the stories of what was going on. with the children of Israel, and they were terrified. And the king of Jericho sends these representatives to the house of Rahab. They ask her about these two men. And listen again to what she does, starting in verse 4 of Joshua 2. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Think, why in the world would this woman named Rahab risk her life to lie for these two spies that came into her city? She changed her allegiance. She had turned to the God of Israel, turned away from the pagan gods she once served to serve the living and true God. She stood with the people of God now. There's no other reason. Some people say, well, you know, that was just, you know, the way they did things back then. You know, you welcomed someone into your home, you took care of them, you protected them. This was a house of ill repute. You know, I don't think that was the issue. The other thing is, if these spies were coming in to destroy the city, guess who else they were going to destroy? You. So why wouldn't you give them up? Again, she changed her allegiance. Here's the problem. Her faith, though, was limited. It was young. Why did she lie to these men? That's a great question. A lot of people struggle with that issue. And they try to find the answer by negating her faith. Well, she wasn't saved at this point. That's why she lied. J. Vernon McGee says that this is proof that Rahab wasn't saved. But let me ask you this. Do Christians lie? Yeah. And if you say no, you're a liar. I win. Sorry. Not that we should lie. Not condoning it. That's just the reality, right? J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, "Is it possible to condone Rahab's action? Scripture is very clear on the fact that we, as children of God, are to obey authority and those that have the rule over us. Rahab certainly did not do that. I do not think we could call her a child of God until sometime after this experience." Again, if that were true, if she wasn't a believer, why did she risk her life for these two men? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "Since Rahab was a believer at that time, how do we defend her lies? On the one hand, she demonstrated her faith in the Lord by risking her life to protect the spies. But on the other hand, she acted like any pagan in the city when she lied about her guests. Perhaps we're expecting too much from a new believer whose knowledge of God was adequate for salvation, but certainly limited when it came to the practical things of life." Another author put it like this, "After all, spiritual maturity is gradual, not instantaneous. Even John Newton, who wrote the gospel song Amazing Grace, continued for some time after his conversion in the slave trade before he was convicted about these base and degrading practices and gave it up." I think it's true. You know, it takes a while to grow, to mature. But even as Christians, we still struggle with this issue. Now, some feel, well, we have to look at the situation here. It was okay for her to lie because of the situation, kind of a situational ethics. She was trying to save these men, and thus it was okay. And there's a lot of people that believe that, but I have a problem with that. I still struggle with this issue because the scriptures don't support lying, any kind of lying. And that's where I struggle. You know, this whole topic of lies isn't easy because, again, we all think of situations where we have to lie to save someone. The biggest thing is the Holocaust. I mean, imagine you're hiding Jews, the Nazis come. Do you have any Jews here? What are you going to do? Well, it's very easy for me to say, because I'm not in that situation, I'm not going to lie, right? I'm not going to do it. But what if you were in that situation? It makes it a lot harder. But here's my dilemma. What Jesus said in John 8:44. To the Jewish leaders, "You are the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. If you remember from this portion of scripture back in John 8:41, the religious leaders bring up this issue of the parentage of Jesus by insulting him, saying, you know what? You were born out of fornication. Well, here's the reply of Jesus as he explained their spiritual parentage. They were spiritual children of the devil. And it was evident in that their desires matched the devil's desires to kill and deceive. So, I mean, Jesus hits them hard by saying God is not their spiritual father. The devil is. And the same is true today. What flows from the heart of the devil flows from the heart of man, unregenerate man. We see murder, lies. In fact, lying is the second language. It flows naturally from their lives. I have to admit, I'm a little better at this, but I'm pretty gullible. My wife is just like, she knows, man. She's good at this. Because I got a call, this is years ago, about these magazines. I don't even, you know, they were selling, you get like 24,000 magazines for $19.95. You know, I'm exaggerating just a little. But you get this large sum of magazines for this really low price. And what a great deal. And I was like, well, that sounds interesting. And as soon as I made that statement, they said, we happen to have someone in the area right now who could come to your door. I'm like, what are the odds of that? All right. Does it say gullible back there? I don't know. Sucker, yeah. So they're at my door, right? And thank God my wife came home, because I would still be getting like all these magazines today. It's crazy. She's like, no, thanks. We don't want any. And she's like, you know, they were taking advantage of you, but they sounded so nice. Yeah, that's the whole point. You know, if they're going to try and sell you something, it's not because they're going to be nasty to you. Okay? Be truthful. I don't know. But again, lying is one of those tough issues, because we could think of things where, you know, well, it was just a white lie. That's okay. Well, here's where I struggle, and I'll throw it out at you guys. If the devil is the father of lies, and he's the father of all lies, who are we imitating when we lie? I'll throw it out at you. I don't know. Jesus doesn't limit it to certain lies. He says the devil is behind these things. It's his natural language. And therefore, the way we act shows who we are born of, God or the devil. In Galatians 5:19-26, these are contrasting behaviors. Works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit. Paul said, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The works of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit, born of the devil or born of God. And I guess, who are we listening to? And even as Christians, you know, we struggle with this because there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. They war against each other. Who are you feeding? Are you feeding the flesh or are you feeding the Spirit? Are you building up the inner man, or is that flesh nature being manifested a lot in your life? I'll just share this article with you. It's from Answers in Genesis. And this is a dilemma for some. And I think, you know, they hit it right on. But listen to what we're told. And again, I looked at this a lot. And it's amazing. Probably 90% of the things I looked at said it was okay to lie to save a life. And, you know, from a human perspective, it makes sense. But I struggle with that because of what Jesus said. This is what the article had to say. Is a lie ever justified? Should we lie if it means protecting other people? Bodie Hodge, AIG US, shares a thought-provoking email exchange. The following is an email exchange between a reader and Bodie Hodge. You know, I almost hate to do this because I know how much email you guys handle, but I want to respond to Bodie Hodge's Contradictions article on Rahab's Lie. Bodie is almost always right on the mark and is probably my favorite feedback man, but in this case, I have to take exception to his saying that it is always wrong to lie. The Ninth Commandment says we should never bear false witness against our neighbor or anyone. But if the Nazis are looking for Jews and you know where they are, it would not be wrong to lie in order to protect them, nor would this be bearing false witness against someone. I think the same way the Israeli midwives lied to the Egyptians about the birthing of male babies in Moses' day. I know it's a rare exception, but there may be other circumstances when it might be appropriate to lie, although obviously 99% of the time it would be wrong. Keep up the good work, all of you. Your ministry is the most awesome in the world. Just blows me away. A very nice article. I mean, he's just making his point. And this is Bodie Hodge's response. He says, bearing false witness is a lie, and in Hebrew the word for false in Exodus 20:16 is shikir, which literally means lie. It is derived from the Hebrew word shakar, which means deal falsely, be false, trick, and cheat. There are many verses in the Bible that reaffirm the Ninth Commandment, and a couple are Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. 1 John 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. The devil is the father of lies, John 8:44. And one lie to God, the Holy Spirit, was worthy of instant death for Ananias in Acts 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul points out that even if he were to lie for the glory of God, he would be deemed a sinner for such an act. Romans 3:7. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? In light of such passages, does a righteous lie really exist? The most common example sent to me was envisioning the Holocaust and being placed in the position of lying to potentially protect someone's life. Like most, if placed in such a difficult situation, it would be very difficult. In fact, I could never be sure what I would do, especially if it were a loved one. And I think it's important that they don't deal with, you know, abstract situations. This was a reality. The Jews, the Germans, the Nazis. Difficult. He goes on, but consider for a moment that we are already sentenced to die because we are sinners. It is going to happen regardless. If a lie helps keep someone alive for a matter of moments compared to eternity, was the lie, which is high treason against the Creator, worth it? That's kind of a difficult one. It would be like sitting in a cell on death row, and when the guards come to take your roommate to the electric chair, you lie to the guards and say you don't know where the person went, while your roommate is hiding under the covers on the bed. Does it really help? Since we are all sinners, death is coming for us, and there is an appointed time. Proverbs 12:19 says, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Is it worth sinning against God to try and buy a moment of time next to eternity? Intentionally lying is foolish and would only harm the extent of your own life. Let's look further at Scripture for an example of a situation where a lie could have saved a life. Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 preached Christ and men came against him. This culminated with the question by the high priest in Acts 7:1, who said, are these things so? At this point, Stephen could have done a righteous lie to save his life so that he could have many more years to preach the gospel. However, Stephen laid a long and appropriate foundation for Christ, then preached Christ, and they killed him. But this event triggered a persecution that sent the gospel to the Gentiles and peaked with Paul, who consented to Stephen's death, coming to Christ and taking the message to the Gentiles and writing several books of the New Testament. The Lord had a greater purpose for Stephen, even though it cost him his life. Keep in mind, however, that this and other examples are about the person in question, not another. And that's an important fact, okay? You're hiding Jews, the Nazis are coming in. What are you going to do? This is another person's life. It's not your own. He said, I often wonder if a Nazi soldier asked if someone was there hiding and they told the truth before God, could the Lord have in mind a greater purpose? Could God have used that person to free a great many people who ultimately died in the Holocaust? Or have done something to stop the war earlier? Or cause a great number of Jews and Nazis to come to know Christ? It is possible, we simply cannot know. And one should not dwell too long on what-ifs anyway. No doubt, there is great value in truth. As fallible, sinful human beings, our imperfect thoughts may not be able to comprehend what God has in mind. And we need to strive to trust God when He speaks on this subject, regardless how hard it may be. We need to place our faith fully in Christ and trust in God in all things, and not lean on our own understanding. I'm not saying this to be preachy, because I really don't know what I would do in such a situation. However, I would pray that the Lord would grant me the wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. But more perfectly, or preferably, how to avoid being in that situation in the first place. If forced into this situation, what then? Let's consider again Nazi Holocaust situation. There seems to be a conflict in the situation to lie before God to try to save someone else's life. The result is often called the greater good or lesser of two evils. I've been told in the past that the lesser of two evils would be to lie to save a life, hence the common phrase, a righteous lie. This is often justified by appealing to the command to love our neighbor. But how does God view this? Remembering that God is a discerner of our motives. To God, a lie for selfish motive was worthy of death to Ananias. But in fact, just one sin is worthy of death. This should be a reminder that we should continually praise God for His grace that is bestowed upon us. You know, it's a great response. And for me, I think, you know, the bigger question here is, do we have the faith to trust the Lord so we don't have to lie? You know, again, I'm not in a difficult situation. And it's really easy to be, you know, really flippant about it. Well, of course, you know, lying's wrong. I would never do it. But imagine being put in that situation. That would be tough. My prayer is that I wouldn't lie no matter what, because I want to honor the Lord. And I don't know how the Lord's going to utilize that in telling the truth and speaking the truth, which the Lord is truth and the devil is lies. But there is a story of someone who was actually involved in that situation. Many of you know her, Corrie Ten Boom. She was at the Ravensbrook prison camp. And this is what we're told. Together we entered the terrifying building. At a table were women who took away all our possessions. Everyone had to undress completely and then go to a room where her hair was checked. I asked the woman who was busy checking the possessions of the new arrivals if I might use the toilet. She pointed to a door. And I discovered that the convenience was nothing more than a hole in the shower room floor. Betsy, her sister, stayed close beside me all the time. Suddenly I had an inspiration. Quick, take off your woolen underwear, I whispered to her. I rolled it up with mine and laid the bundle in a corner with my little Bible. The spot was alive with cockroaches, but I didn't worry about that. I felt wonderfully relieved and happy. The Lord is busy answering our prayers, Betsy, I whispered. We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes. We hurried back to the row of women waiting to be undressed. A little later, after we had had our showers and put on our shirts and shabby dresses, I hid the roll of underwear and my Bible under my dress. It did bulge out, obviously, through my dress, but I prayed, Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me, and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me. I felt perfectly at ease. Calmly I passed the guards. Everyone was checked from the front, the sides, the back. Not a bulge escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress. It was taken from her. They let me pass, for they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside awaited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by, but within me rose this jubilant cry, O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrook unafraid. You know, God does amazing things. You know, we pray for things, but what about the truth? Telling the truth, not lying. Do we ever pray, Lord, I don't want to lie. Help me just to say the right words. I think it's important that we should trust in Him and not try to find loopholes or justify what God has said in His Word. And I know this is not easy, Because again, it's not easy for me. I struggle with this about saving someone's life by telling a lie or seeing them put to death because I told the truth. But again, I just, again, look at the scriptures. You know, Abraham, you know, he lies and God didn't condone his lie. He judged it. And, you know, in the story of Abraham, you may think, well, Abraham was trying to save his own life, which was true, but I think he was sparing his wife's life as well. And the key is God didn't condone what Abraham did. You know, back in Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine in the land, and Abram, who's going to be called Abraham, took his wife and all his possessions, and they headed to Egypt. And in Genesis 12, verses 11 and 13, it says, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.'" Abraham was the spiritual leader of the family. And now what is he doing? He's telling his wife, the one he is supposed to watch over, help to grow spiritually speaking, "You go lie so they don't hurt me." Kind of interesting. Yeah, he's concerned his wife was beautiful. He knew the people down in Egypt, once they see her, they're going to take her from him. So I guess it shouldn't be a lie, it was a half-truth. Okay? She was his half-sister. But a half-truth is still a lie. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. His plan was to save his own neck. And I'll tell you, we come up with all kinds of plans. But look in the scripture. When man has a plan, and what happens? It's never a good thing, right? It's always a disaster. It's better to seek God's direction than to develop our own ideas. Because most of the time, we're going to save our necks. We're going to look out for ourselves. God has a plan. He has a purpose for whatever we're going to go through. We need to seek Him. Now, for Abraham, I guess he could justify his actions, but it doesn't make it right. You know, walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, not walking by sight, coming up with ways to help God out. You know, walking by sight gets us in trouble. We're going to see that as we get into Joshua. Joshua is looking at a group of people, I believe it was the Gideonites, by sight. Oh, these guys traveled a long distance. Look at their clothes. Look at the bread. Look at their shoes. They're all worn out. They're not from this area. Don't worry, we won't attack you. But they never sought the Lord. Were they from a distant land? No. Interesting. Seeking the Lord is not going to lead you astray. Think about this. God promised Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he's going to be a great nation. He's going to be blessed, that, you know, he's going to have children. He has no children at this time. So how is God going to protect him so this promise could be fulfilled? I don't know. Or Abraham didn't know. We know because we read the story. But Abraham didn't know. What did he have to do? He had to trust God. He had to walk by faith. And what's interesting, Pharaoh blesses Abram or Abraham. Blessed by the world, by this Pharaoh, but not by God. And what the world blesses with and what God blesses with don't compare. God has to intervene to protect Sarai or Sarah, something that her husband, as the spiritual leader of the family, should have been doing. But he's too busy what? Reaping the rewards for his lies. Pharaoh blessed him mightily. And who rebukes Abram? Pharaoh does. The world. The pagan king, this pagan leader who was immoral, and yet he rebukes Abram. It's never a good thing, guys, when the world exposes our sin, how obvious it is to them. Isn't it better to repent and get right with God? And I don't know. I mean, this king tells Abram, "You should have trusted God." Wow. This guy doesn't even know the true and living God. And Abram does. Again, this is where I struggle. and maybe you guys don't, but this is where I struggle. No matter how you slice it, a lie is a lie, no matter how small or how big it is. You know, think about sin. We tend to think in our minds, oh, that's a big sin. Oh, that's just a little sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary? For our big sins? No, for all our sins. Sin is a sin. Now, yes, when God pours out his judgment for what unbelievers have done at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged by their works, the things that they have done in this life. But a sin is a sin. If we only lied in this life, would Jesus still have to go to the cross of Calvary? Yeah, he would. Still a sin. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What is that, the life of lying, part of? It's part of the old life. Where our father was the devil before we were saved. But now we've come to Christ, we have put on the new man, and we shouldn't walk in the old ways. We shouldn't lie. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Liars are sinners. They're acting ungodly by their actions. And yes, you know, we understand the world behaving that way and it's wrong, but for Christians, no, we shouldn't be lying. Here's what our God is like. Titus 1:2, where Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God can't lie. Aren't you thankful for that? Well, you just got to believe in Jesus and you're saved. Lie. We'd be in trouble. We wouldn't know. None of us would know what's right or wrong. Our God cannot lie. We're his children, his representatives, his ambassadors, and we shouldn't lie. I think the scriptures are clear. You could say, well, God doesn't condemn Rahab's sin. Well, that's true. But think about it. When David had multiple wives, and I'm just giving you a couple examples. Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, oy vey, right? Many others had many wives. And yet doesn't say that it was wrong. Like, well, why? Why doesn't it say that this is wrong? Because God's already established what a family was about. One husband, one wife, united together. Does he have to keep repeating himself that it's wrong? Here's the standard that I have set. And you go just a few chapters into Genesis, and I think it's Lamech. And it says he has two wives. God established the standard, and look how quickly man changes. The devil gets in. It says, oh, one is good, two is better. And perverting God's word. Perverting what God has said. So, he's already established that lying is wrong. He doesn't have to tell us every time that it's wrong. And for Rahab, think about her faith, man. She only knew of the God of the Jews. She didn't have God's word. She was young in the Lord. And God does not commend her for lying, but for her faith. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Think about it. If you have to lie to help God out, how big is your God? Think about your income taxes. You're going to get slammed. But I've got a little, so if I just put something here on this income tax form, it's going to be much better. How big is your God? Do you have to lie on the paperwork to help God out? God, our God, as we sang, not only put all the stars in the universe, but he knows them by name. I think he can deal with me. I think he can help my situation. And it doesn't always work out the way we think it will. It may be very difficult by telling the truth. But why should we lie when we're told that the devil is the father of lies? And we're children of God, not of the devil. And I think when I look at Rahab, I am truly amazed at her faith. She has changed allegiance from her people, her city, her king, to a new king, Almighty God. That's the only reason these two spies were saved. She changed her allegiance. And I think prior to these men even coming to Jericho, she had become a believer. And we'll look at more that more next time at the reason for her faith. But again, Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. How did she get saved? How did she find out about the God of Israel? Keep in mind her occupation. She was a harlot and a place for people who traveled to stay. When these people would come in to her place, they would tell her of the stories. Have you heard about what the children of Israel are doing? These Jews, have you heard their stories? The kings that they have conquered, the crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground. Did you hear of the destruction of Pharaoh and his army? Have you heard about the God of Israel? And she's hearing these stories as people are traveling in and out of the city of Jericho. And all of a sudden, what does the Bible say? If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I truly believe that Rahab was seeking after this God of Israel. Who are you? And I believe God revealed himself to her. Again, limited faith, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think she heard these stories about the God of Israel and came to that saving faith. God's word is living and powerful. They heard about the accomplishments. In fact, James even speaks about it. A little differently about her faith, though. He said in James 2:25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You read that, and if that's all you had to read, you'd say, well, yeah, it's faith and works coming together to save us. But don't we have to look at the totality of the scriptures? Don't we have to look at all of the scriptures and not just pick and choose what we like? The Bible is not a smorgasbord, okay? You got to go from Genesis to Revelation. Take all the scriptures. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, another passage people get confused with, and we'll deal with James again in a minute here, but he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, people read that and go, look, Jesus saves us. But then you have to work to keep, to maintain your salvation. And if you don't, you lose it. The scriptures are clear. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what's going on here in James? What's going on here in Philippians when Paul's talking about these things? Well, in Philippians, we have to understand what he's saying here. Paul's not saying that we are to work to get into heaven. He says, work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, God's worked in you, right? He brought you to saving faith. Now that faith needs to be lived out in your life. People need to see what you believe. That's what Rahab was doing. Her faith was seen. Turn over to James for a second, chapter 2. In James chapter 2, I want to pick up in verse 14, where James puts it like this. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Please understand that works don't save us, but they are the evidence for our faith. Because James says, without them, faith is dead, it's empty. You could say all the things you want, but it's meaningless. You need something to back it up. How do I know that you're saved? What do I see in your life? That's true. Saving faith always is seen in actions. You know, imagine taking a bottle of medicine from your medicine cabinet. And you look at the instructions. And you're positive that the instructions on this bottle is correct. You have all the confidence in the world that this medicine will help you. In fact, you even know the person who wrote these directions. You know everything about it. And you have a headache. You know it's going to relieve your headache. You just have to take it. But you take the bottle and put it back on the shelf. This headache is still there. You could say you believe the medicine, but you're not going to take it. That's dead faith. Why aren't you taking it? And I think as you look at Hebrews, Rahab was saved by faith, and now as you look at James, saving faith is seen in the things that she does. It's the complete picture. A remarkable woman. And we'll see that even more as we finish up in part 3 of our study, The Faith of Rahab. She believed in the promises of God. And man, I look at how young in the Lord, how limited information she had. But boy, the things she did. She was willing to put her own life on the line to save two of God's chosen people. She identified herself with these people. Now look back in Joshua again. Look at verses 6 and 7. What transpired as Rahab's faith was put into action. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Again, that's faith in action. What about us? Does our faith cause us to go where no man has gone before? Sorry. Does our faith cause us to do things that are beyond our ability? Or are we crawling around not wanting to take any chances while others are flying by us? When you say, I just can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the resources to do that. I've never done that before. If God has called you to do it, do you think God's up in heaven going, I forgot about that. You're right, you can't do it. You know, I'm really glad that God doesn't do that. God says, you're the one. I want you to take that step of faith. To go where no one has gone before, maybe. To go and share the gospel, to do this, to do that. It's not easy. Many years ago in our past, when they were traveling to the West and came to the Mississippi, there was one traveler who discovered there was no bridge. And yeah, in the winter, this river was covered with ice, but he was kind of afraid. He didn't know how thick it was. And so he started to creep across the river on his hands and knees. Starts to cracking, man. I'm out of there, right? And he managed to get halfway across, and all of a sudden he's hearing this loud noise and a lot of singing behind him. And, you know, he's on his hands and knees crawling, and he kind of looks behind him very cautiously because he doesn't want the ice to crack. And here came another traveler driving a four-horse load of coal over the ice, and he was singing as he went. Notice the difference. Here's a guy who's just full of joy going across the ice. This other guy's crawling. I'll get there eventually. What do you want to do? Hey, I want to be on that coal car or coal wagon going across the ice singing, right? That's what true faith is about. God has called you to do something. You step out in faith and you do it like Rahab did here. It's amazing faith. And there's joy in your heart, right? I mean, when we're doing things for the Lord, we shouldn't be grumbling and complaining. Nobody's doing anything. It's only me. Yeah, you know, you should be rejoicing that God is using someone like you. I rejoice that He uses someone like me. I don't complain about the ones who aren't doing anything. I rejoice in the ones that are. Because you know what? As you're singing for joy in the work that God is doing in you and through you, there are a lot of people who are watching. And maybe they'll catch what you have. I love running races, my poor wife, but I do love running them. And I'll tell you, there have been a couple races that, you know, I've been running with someone and we've been fighting back and forth for position, you know, who is in front of another. And you know what? We push each other. I don't turn around and go, loser! Okay, maybe sometimes I want to, but no. What we do is I get ahead of him. And you know what? Here he comes. Catching up. Now he's in front of me. Come on! And then back and forth. Don't we push each other? Can't we stir each other up in love and good works like Paul said in Hebrews? Let our faith be seen in the good works that we do to glorify our Father in heaven, right? Faith in action. It was the faith of Rahab. We see it here. Young faith. What about us? How long have we been Christians? What are we doing? Get involved. Now, next week, we're going to look at the reason for Rahab's faith. And then we'll conclude in a few weeks the result of Rahab's faith. But what a remarkable woman. And I hope that her faith is spurring you on in what God has called you to do, whatever it may be. And God has some great stuff for us, guys. But we have to walk by faith. Remember what the Lord told Joshua. Every place that you put the sole of your foot, this land is yours. Well, if you've given it to me, why do I have to walk in it? Because those are steps of faith. I've given you the land, but now you have to go in and take it. I've called you to do something, but now you have to take the step of faith and get involved and do it. That's the exciting part. And isn't it wonderful when you start doing something, you go, wow, thank you, Lord, because I could never do this. Thank you for using me. What great joy. As we said before, here was this woman, Rahab, living in a pagan society that becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. Wow, King David. Steps of faith. Who knows where God is going to take us? But I'll tell you what, He's got great plans for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words here this morning, Lord. In this faith of this woman named Rahab, how You rescued her, Lord, brought her to saving faith, and Lord, how You used that faith. It was seen in the things that she did, her works. Yes, she was saved by her faith, but her faith was seen in her works. And Lord, I just pray that people, as they look at our lives, they see the things that we do and that they're drawn to You through them. We love You so much, Lord. Help us to spur each other on to love and good works, Lord, to encourage each other to get out there and be involved and to shine for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.